Our scripture reading today is from the book of Mark. We are in chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, or you can take one of the pew Bibles, open with me to Mark chapter 8. I'm going to read the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 8. This is God's word, and it is eternally true. In those days, when there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a long distance. And his disciples answered him, Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And he was asking them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them, and started giving them to the disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there. And he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Malnutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this account might sound familiar, and you might have thought that I misplaced my bookmark, and I was actually just repeating something we read a couple weeks ago, because who here remembers reading about the feeding of the 5,000? Yeah, okay, good. We got at least one person paying attention. That's good. All right, so Jesus fed the 5,000, and then we read several other things. It's been several weeks since we were there. And then now we have the feeding of the 4,000. Just 2 chapters later, but it appears sometime later because chapter 8 starts with in those days, right? Mark is usually immediately, like this happened, and then immediately after this happened, it feels like there's some sort of break, some break in the narrative. So, we don't know exactly what happened there, but chapter 6, we've got the feeding of the 5,000. Chapter 8, now we have the feeding of the 4,000. So a different crowd, but very similar in almost all the details, right? Where are they gathered? They're gathered in a desolate place, right? Who's there? People who are listening to Jesus' teaching. This time, though, he taught for 3 days. So think about that. Think about, this is like one of those summer camps, like that you go out for and 3 days of teaching, and then you come home. Some had come from a very great distance, and so Jesus looked at them, knowing that they had been there for a long period of time, maybe that they hadn't planned to stay that long, but here they were caught up in the teaching, and so there they stayed, and he was worried what? He was worried that they'd pass out as they walked home, like they'd be so famished that, as they took this long voyage back from whatever desolate region they were in, that they wouldn't make it. And so Jesus tells his disciples that we're going to feed them. What this account does is it divides men into 2 groups. Those who come to Jesus empty and those who come to Jesus demanding their own way. Right? There's two types of people that come to Jesus. Those willing to receive God's word about what we are to believe concerning God and what duties he requires of us, and those who reject God's authority and want their own way. God's word, his call, demands a response, right? We can't be neutral. we're going to either fall into one of these two camps. Either we, I'm jumping ahead to the application, just where we're going to walk through the whole thing. Either we are going to come to God and accept what he gives us and accept who he is and accept what he's done for us, open-handed, not having anything of value that we bring to the table, or we're going to think that our convictions, our thoughts, our ways of processing this world are so right that we demand that the creator of the universe complies with our demands. Those are the two options that we have. We all fall into one of those camps. One of the things that Jesus calls us to believe is that he is compassionate. You know, there's an idea that men have developed that there's a God who created the universe, but he kind of like, you know, flicked it into being and then just watches as it spins on its axis, right? That the law, God set up the laws of nature, he set up evolutionary succession, and he just kind of sits back and watches how things go, and he's not involved or connected at all with the day-to-day of our lives that are living. On the contrary, though, we read here about Jesus who feels compassion for the people. The true God is not a God who is far off. He's not a God who created mankind and then just sits back and watches how things progress. No, the compassion of the Lord is one of the clear attributes of God throughout the whole testimony of Scripture. This is affirmed throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm going to hit a couple examples, but I don't want you to think this is an exhaustive study of God's compassion or his kindness to us. This is just the smallest, like, so that I hope you believe and you will go and you will investigate yourself to see that this is true. Sodom and Gomorrah, is that typically a story that you think of as compassion? Probably not, but that's what the setting is. Genesis 19, when Lot and his family were struggling to leave Sodom and Gomorrah, can you imagine being told you have to flee from your own home, take your family, you don't get to take belongings, you have to escape because the wickedness of the city has risen to the level that God is going to judge them. But God, in his compassion, sends angels to rescue Lot and his family. The angels brought him outside the city so that Lot wouldn't be swept up in the punishment, saving him. The compassion of the Lord was on Lot to pull him out of that judgment. Or how about Moses and the Israelites, right? If you remember the account of Moses going up into the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, what do the Israelites do as soon as they start to get nervous that Moses has been gone too long? Anybody know? They made a calf. They made an idol. Yep. And they had a party. They had a big old gross party to celebrate the calf that they called God. Just as God is giving the commandments that they should have no other gods before them. They should not make unto thee any graven image. And they're doing it at the same time. Moses is reluctant. He goes down there. He sees what they're doing. He's bringing the stone tablets that God, with his own finger, engraved his law on. And what does Moses do? He throws them down on the ground. He breaks them. You got it. He goes back up to the mountain, and he's talking with God. He's reluctant to lead the Israelites. And God was willing to let himself be seen to strengthen Moses in his leadership. God said to Moses about his compassion, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. God has always been a God of mercy and grace and compassion. David regularly sang of the compassion of the Lord. We talked briefly about his psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba, Psalm 51. He sang, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. This is the compassion of the Lord, that he doesn't hold us accountable for our sins, those of us who by faith are in Christ. And Isaiah, get this one, Isaiah tells us that the Lord's compassion is even greater than a mother's compassion for her nursing child. Think about that. I mean, you have a baby now who's what, under 1 year old, under 2 years old? How much does a mother love and have compassion for that baby? Is there anything greater than a mother's love for her newborn baby? Well, apparently there is, because this is what Isaiah tells us. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I, this is God talking, I will not forget you. God's love and his compassion for his people is even stronger than a mother's compassion for her nursing child. And again, this is the smallest sampling of Scripture's testimony to the great compassion and loving kindness that the Lord has for mankind. So when Jesus sees the hungry crowd, what does he do? He wants to feed them. He desires to feed them. He has compassion. He sees their need, and he wants to fulfill it. And so if Jesus has compassion, what should be our inclination towards our neighbor? We should also be compassionate. We should also be compassionate, right? Not just receivers of compassion, but givers of compassion, right? You and I, we all know our weaknesses. We know when we're sick. We know when we're hungry. We know when we're tired, right? Like, is that when, what do you need in all those things? Like, you need someone to be patient with you, someone to be kind to you, someone to feed you, to remember what kind of medicine you need, right? Like, all of those things we know we need. And so what do we see in our brothers and our sisters, those who have the same weaknesses that we have? Too often, though, I think we think the other person needs to learn a lesson, right? Like, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, what would be my response if I ended up in a desolate place and someone was there with their family and they forgot to bring food? Like, I would think, come on, seriously? You didn't pack a picnic? You didn't stop at McDonald's on the way? Like, how did you get here? Did you not think? Like, you know, especially if it was like one of the younger siblings, right? It's like, come on, guys, you know better. You're just irresponsible. And maybe I shouldn't give you food because you need to learn your lesson. You know, you eventually need to learn to be responsible and take care of yourself. And don't get me wrong, it's not like there's not a place for hard lessons. Hard lessons are necessary sometimes. But it can't all be hard lessons, not if you've received the mercy and compassion of the Lord. If you profess to be a Christian, then you testify to having received God's mercy, received his kindness. You've testified that you are the receiver, the recipient of the good news that Jesus brought, that you're guilty, but that God has accepted you because Jesus took your place. He stands in your place as the guilty person, and he gives you his righteousness so that you can stand before God on the day of judgment. Jesus obeyed where you failed. He died for your sins. He rose from the grave. If you trust him, God counts you right with him. Because of him, not because you cleaned yourself up, but because Jesus lived a perfect life. This is what Romans 5 tells us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't stand over his disciples and say, "Learn your lesson." No, he fed the people. And he patiently taught them, and he bled and he died for them. If you believe, God counts you righteous because of Jesus' righteousness, not your own performance, not the things that you bring, not that you thought ahead to bring enough food for your family to the 3-day teaching session. And so if Christ has forgiven you at the cost of his blood, you no longer have the right to withhold mercy from others. We need to see the compassion of the Lord, because if we only hear about his justice and his holiness, what happens to us? we start to lose hope, right? Because if the standard is here and we know we could never reach that standard, what do? We lose hope. We despair. So we have to know that, yes, the standard is here. Don't hear me say anything else. This is the standard. And we, at best, on our best day, are down here, right? We don't ever get up to the standard. Jesus Christ met the standard, and he gives you his righteousness through faith in Christ. And this is how we need to see our brothers and sisters. Because here's the deal. You know, the standard is up here, right? And you and I are like somehow battling down here for like top dog position, right? But whether your righteousness is here or here, you know, on any given day, you get what I'm saying? Like, if you sit there and start thinking how you're better than your neighbor, it's a fool's errand. It's a fool's task because you're just playing in the mud. And you are mildly cleaner and less stinky than your neighbor, but you're still stinky and dirty. What you need is to be washed, and you need to be cleansed, and you need to be justified. And the only way that you have that is through Christ's righteousness. And so if you look at your neighbor as also being justified by Christ and also needing to be lifted up and raised up and washed and cleansed, well, then all of a sudden, like, your calculation is different. The relationship that you have with your neighbor, with your wife, with your husband, with your children is different because you know that none of you has a right standing on your own. And the only way is to be built up by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is why God's given us his word, the scriptures, the Holy Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 tells us this. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You want to be complete? Learn God's word. Have someone apply God's word to your heart. Apply it to your own heart. Work on it to understand it with someone else, because these are the things that God has given us to grow in righteousness and holiness. God's word, the things that we should believe about God and the things we should do, this is what Jesus spent 3 days teaching the crowd. This is what he sent them away with. This is what we have in the scriptures. But the problem is, like the disciples, we tend to forget our lessons. Fair enough? We tend to forget our lessons. Look at verse 4. When Jesus indicated that the disciples should feed the crowd, they answered, "Where will anyone be able to get enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" Right? Think about that. Imagine that we had 4,000 people show up for the service today and we've prepared to feed them lunch. What do you do in Morrill, Kansas if you have to feed 4,000 people? That's a lot of people. Okay, but they had just fed 5,000 people. So you can't read this and think about it in the context of the book of Mark and not think, why didn't the disciples remember that they had just fed 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fish? Like, what's going on? I don't like to beat up on the disciples, but I do like us to see that the disciples are just like us. Okay? We see God's work in our hearts, calling us to his great salvation, giving us his word, seeing how he's worked throughout history to provide for his people, to strengthen his people, to care for his people, to heal his people. And then as soon as we get the sniffles, we think God has forsaken us. As soon as we have a problem, we lose a loved one, we forget about the hope of the resurrection. We see our children struggling with faith, and we forget that God converted even Paul, who was killing Christians. We forget so quickly the goodness of God as soon as sickness or trials come our way, and we instantly turn to doubting. As soon as the temptations start to swirl in our hearts and our minds, we forget our commitment to God's law and his righteousness and his goodness. And so the disciples forgot, sure. But how many times do we forget? How many times do we forget the goodness of God that we've seen evidenced in our own life, and we act like God isn't there, like God isn't nearby, that God doesn't care for us? Just like the disciples, we need to be reminded over and over again of God's compassion and his care. In his compassion, Jesus gives thanks, and he again starts multiplying the 7 loaves that they had, and he's patient with his disciples, right? This is that individualized compassion that Jesus says, come here, guys. Here's a basket of bread. Go hand it out. Come here, guys, over here. Here's another basket of bread. Oh, we have fish too? All right. He gives thanks for the fish. And again, the same thing. Multiplying, handing out. Multiplying, handing out. And involving the disciples in the process, right? It's not, this is a lesson. This is a learning. This is the Christian walk of faith, is learning to trust Jesus. And then watching the crowd eat and be satisfied, and the leftovers are 7 large baskets filled with the leftovers from 7 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Jesus' compassion extends to patiently repeating this miraculous work, right? So now think about it. And think about that too. Like, there's now 9,000 people who have seen this happen, seen this and ready to testify to it in real time, right? I mean, we're looking back 2,000 years, but think about then and there, like, when the crucifixion came, like, those 9,000 people had to really struggle with the reality of what they had experienced being fed by Jesus after being taught by Jesus with what they're now hearing, which is, we crucified him. These are witnesses, but more than witnesses, these are participants. Jesus met their spiritual needs through his teaching, and he met their physical needs through his multiplying the bread and the fish. Okay, that's the crowd, and that's the disciples. But there's another group here, and the other group is the Pharisees. The Pharisees, you know, they witnessed what Jesus was doing, but they didn't come to Jesus hungry or submissive. They came with arguments in hand, challenging him that his work was by the power of the devil, right? The word sign, it's a little weird in English, I'm going to say, but, you know, because you read this and you're like, well, they wanted a sign, but he just multiplied bread and fed 4,000 people. But the sign that they're asking for is not like some mighty miraculous work. What they're asking for is some attestation that this power came from God as opposed to from the demons. Okay, and I think that helps. That helped me. It's like, why do you need a sign? He just multiplied bread and fish. But what they really want to know is, where did you get this power? They've been accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan, right? They've been accusing him of being an agent of the devil. And so that's essentially what they're doing here. We want to know that your power is from God and not from the demons. Essentially, they came to him with conditions, right? I won't believe unless. And it sounds discerning, right? It sounds like what somebody should, right? You should check to see whether someone is from God or from Satan. But what they were really doing is they were cloaking their rejection of Jesus' authority with the appearance of discernment. Well, hold on, we need more confirmation you are who you say you are. But he just spent 3 days in a desolate place teaching from God's word, right? Wherever Jesus goes, he's teaching from the scriptures. He's showing how he is fulfilling the promises of the scriptures. He's been healing. He's been casting out demons. He's been making the deaf to hear and the lame to walk. These are all things that have been prophesied in the Old Testament. And what did the Pharisees know? They knew their Old Testament. Like, they knew the promises. This wasn't a surprise. Like, his fulfillment of what was promised to come from God was self-evident. Like, they should have seen that, and they should have known that. But what they were really doing is exposing their hearts, that they rejected God and they rejected his authority. We see this in three ways here. The first is, when you read verse 12, Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. He groaned. This demand from the Pharisees pained him. Much like his compassion, like we get an inside look into what Jesus was thinking and feeling. He sighs because this sinful arrogance condemns them and their followers. While they congratulate themselves as being discerning and religious and well-versed in their theology. Then Jesus responds to the Pharisees. He says, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." They didn't get a sign because they came with their own expectations, their own rules. They started with the presumption that they rejected Jesus' power. He'd been demonstrating it right and left, his power and his authority. Jesus is healing the sick, casting out demons, teaching the scriptures, feeding the hungry. He's teaching for 3 days with authority from the scriptures. And the Pharisees knew this, but they still rejected Jesus' authority. And the rejection wasn't new. Their fathers had rejected God and rejected God over the years. In our call to worship, I read out of Psalm 95. I read the first five verses. But now I want to read the second half of Psalm 95. This is Psalm 95, verses 6 through 11. "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test." Now listen to this. This is in the wilderness. "And put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." So they had seen God's work. They had seen him feeding them, and they still tested God. God says this: "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And what did God do with that generation? They all died in the wilderness. And except for a few exceptions. How many? Yeah, everybody of a young age. But that whole generation, except for Caleb and Joshua. Yeah. Yep. Here we see God is not only compassionate. Those who would doubt and deny and disparage God due to their hardened hearts, especially those whom God has cared for, they have no place in his mercy. And the third way Jesus responds to the Pharisees, he doesn't plead, he doesn't beg or debate. They came to argue, and what does he do? He walks away. He leaves. You can spend a lot of energy on those who reject God. But we have limits. You have limits. I have limits. Some people want to just talk about abstract spiritual things. They don't really care. They just want to talk about things. It's very disconnected from the reality of their lives. They protect their conscience by engaging in surface-level conversations or academic disputes. Paul warns Timothy to avoid these people, to charge them to stop. Charge them not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God, which is by faith. Listen, there's a way to totally disconnect your brain from your words and all that from your body and your actions. We don't need to have patience for that. You can just walk away from that. These kind of arguments and debates aren't real religion because they never get to the heart of sin and they start from a rejection of God's authority. No one comes to God on his own terms. Unbelief must be confessed as sin, not justified as discernment. If you're always evaluating Jesus instead of submitting to him, you're not being careful, you're being disobedient. This is what Jesus did. Jesus freely fed the hungry crowds. Those who came to him empty-handed, he filled. But he resisted the religious men who cloaked their unbelief in the language of discernment. Compassion and mourning. Compassion for all men, mourning for those who harden themselves, rejecting Jesus' authority. That's the contrast we see, right? Between the hungry who came to him and those who were filled with their own self-knowledge, self-righteousness, their own law. So the question for us is, do you have anything resembling the compassion that Jesus had? Do you get stirred up in your soul in any way similar to how Jesus got stirred up in his soul? Whether that's for the hungry to feed them, or for those who hate God and hate his authority to avoid them. His mourning and his indignation at their rejecting him. We have testimony through the Old Testament about the compassion that God feels. We have testimony of this mourning and indignation as well. David in Psalm 119, 158 says that he looked at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. In Ezekiel, he said, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And that's Ezekiel 9:4. Do we laugh with the wicked? Do we celebrate with the wicked? Or do we mourn their wickedness? Paul testified to the same in Romans 9. He said, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Like, we should be moved by the wickedness and the rejection of God that we see, not merely to anger, but to mourning, to sadness. These are our fellow men. If you're unmoved by unbelief, your own or others, then your heart is already hard. If our hearts are not stirred up at the tragedy of an unconverted heart, then we may be more like the Pharisees than we care to admit. If we're careless and indifferent to the souls of others around us, then we should question whether God's Spirit is really in us, His Spirit of compassion and mercy. We ought not to have hardened hearts like the Pharisees. Instead, we should remember and imitate the compassion and tender love of God for mankind. As we see in Lamentations 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. So we can't hide behind the promise that God is compassionate while your own hearts are hard. God's compassion does not cancel out his wrath and his judgment. Christ is our only refuge, and the only hope is to run to him. Believe that God justifies the ungodly by giving Christ's righteousness to those who are united to him by faith. That's the only solution. And there is no neutrality. This is the last point. There's no neutrality. You're either the hungry man who comes empty-handed to Christ, or you're the Pharisee who comes full of conditions, waiting for God to come to you on your own terms. Lay down your arguments. Submit to God. Submit to his church and the elders he's put over his church. Be present in worship. Be known and be corrected. This is the invitation to come to Christ and accept the righteousness that only he can give. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let us set aside our rebellion, our self-righteousness, our rules, the way that we want God to obey us, to submit to us. Let us instead come to Christ empty-handed, receiving of him, admitting our hunger, admitting our need, and receiving his food, his care. And as we go into a time of celebrating baptism, celebrating the gift you've given us in this sign and this seal, help us to see that this regeneration, this new birth, this declaration, this outward profession is that receiving the good things that you've promised in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.